We're going to be studying what I sometimes call the most neglected book in all of the New Testament, an epistle written by the Apostle Paul. He was imprisoned in the city of Rome for a period of 2 years, from about AD 61, 62, right in there. And during that time, he wrote four epistles, one of them to the Ephesians, another to the Philippians, and one to the Colossians, and one to an individual by the name of Philemon. And we're going to be studying the book of Philemon this morning. I'm going to be giving you some information that you might want to write down. So if you have a piece of paper and something to write with, why, you may want to make some notes as the lesson goes on. I wanted to give you just a little background information, and two of the brethren were kind enough to bring these maps up here because I wanted you to have some idea as to the distances between one place and another. And we're going to be talking about the city of Colossae briefly this morning, and we're going to be talking about the city of Rome. And as the crow flies, we sometimes use that expression, we would be looking at approximately 1,500 miles. I've never really sat down with a map that gives a mileage and figured it out. Depending on how Onesimus arrived in the city of Rome from Colossae would determine the mileage that was involved. But please bear in mind that back in those days, they had no form of modern transportation. They didn't have any railroads. They didn't have any highways. They didn't have any automobiles. They didn't have any airplanes or anything like that. There were only three ways that you could travel anywhere. One was by beast of burden. You could ride some animal if you were fortunate enough to have one, but not everybody had one. Or you could go by foot, which was the normal way of travel back in that day. Or you could go by ship if you were crossing a waterway. And how he got from Colossae to Rome is unknown. So I want you to understand that to begin with. But I brought this map for the setting, and I want you to understand it. I think I can talk loud enough to describe. Back in biblical times, the country that we know of today as Turkey was known in biblical times as Asia Minor. Now, how they came up with those names, I do not know. The westernmost province of Asia Minor was simply called Asia. Now, when we think of Asia today, what are the countries that come to mind? China, India, Japan, Malaysia, all of that area of the world. But in biblical days, when anyone spoke of Asia, they were talking about this area right there. Of course, we know in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 that the Lord wrote letters to the seven churches of Asia. And so it's interesting to note that little point of geography. Now, you'll see that between Asia and Italy over here, there was the Aegean Sea that separated the country we know of as Turkey from the country we know of today as Greece, and then the Adriatic Sea, which separated Italy from the rest of the land territory. And so it really presented a very difficult journey at best, and especially when you consider we're talking about a runaway slave. Now, what we want to do in our study this morning is to read the little book. It just consists of 25 verses. So if you'll open your Bible to the little book of Philemon, it's right before the book of Hebrews, in case you don't know where it is. In my experience in preaching the gospel, I have run into many people that have said, I've always wondered why the book of Philemon was in the canon of New Testament scripture. And they're puzzled by it, because it's not like some of the other books. For instance, when we think of doctrinal treatises, we think immediately of a book like Romans or a book by like Galatians. But we certainly don't think of Philemon because it is not a doctrinal letter at all. It doesn't concern that. That's not the primary function of it. But it is a masterpiece when it comes to the matter of how we're to work with one another and how that love is to be the factor that is involved in all of our relationships. when it comes to that, it's a masterpiece. So what we want to do is read the letter, and then I'm going to explain some of the things as we go. So look at your own copy of the Bible, and I'm reading from the American Standard Translation. So if you have a different version, the reading may vary somewhat. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of thee in my prayers, hearing of thy love and of the faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the fellowship of thy faith may become effectual in the knowledge of every good thing which is in you unto Christ. For I had much joy and comfort in thy love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through thee, brother. Wherefore, though I have all boldness in Christ to enjoin thee that which is befitting, yet for love's sake I rather beseech, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now a prisoner also of Christ Jesus, I beseech thee for my child, whom I have begotten in my bonds, Onesimus, who once was unprofitable to thee, but now is profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent back to thee in his own person, that is, my very heart, whom I would fain have kept with me, that in thy behalf he might minister unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind I would do nothing, that thy goodness should not be as of necessity, but of free will. For perhaps he was therefore parted from thee for a season, that thou shouldest have him forever, no longer as a servant or bondservant or slave, but more than a bondservant, a brother beloved, especially to me, and now much rather to thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then thou countest me a partner, receive him as myself. But if he hath wronged thee at all, or owed thee aught, not put that to mine account. I, Paul, write it with mine own hand, I will repay it. That I say not unto thee, that thou owest me even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord, refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in thine obedience, I write unto thee, knowing that thou wilt do even beyond what I say. But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I shall be granted unto you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, saluteth thee, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, and my fellow workers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Well, that's the content of the letter. Now let me make a few observations as we will commence our study of it. Number one, as hard as it might be for us to imagine, slavery was widespread throughout the Roman Empire. It had been for a long, long time, and it was in New Testament times also. And the Bible addresses itself to that subject, but not with a revolutionary type of persona with it. In other words, here is something that exists, and it's something that Christians have to cope with and make the best of the circumstances that then prevail. Christianity was never designed to be a social upheaval of society. It permeated society through the truth, through the kind of living that Christians are directed to live, the impact of a salt flavor, so to speak, on a society is the way that changes were made as far as Christianity was concerned, because it was not something designed to change the world circumstances so much as designed to reach out to lost souls with a saving message. But it did impact society through sort of a permeating influence, and so it is in this matter of slavery. There are various estimates given in various history books concerning the extent of slavery in the Roman Empire. I have read estimates up to 50 million people. I have no way of knowing that that's the exact number. that sort of a guesstimate, and I do want you to understand that. But I do know from times in the Old Testament scriptures, one reason for the constant warfaring that we read in Old Testament times and in other times. You know, you read about the Egyptians, you read about the Assyrians and the Syrians and the Babylonians and then the Roman Empire. Well, one thing that they had in mind not only was to plunder the countries that they would subdue, but also to take slaves. And that was one way to bring in labor that could do the nitty-gritty things that those monarchs needed done. And oftentimes, especially Assyria, was known when they would capture nations, they would spread them out through their empire so as to take away any advantage that they might have as a collective group of people and absorb them in their own society and give them the type of work that would be relegated to one in a very unfavorable position in society. So slavery was widespread. We know that it's wrong. And certainly the apostles knew that it was wrong. However, as I've already pointed out, they did not go about leading a revolt against the government in order to overthrow slavery. It was through the teachings that we're going to find right here even in the book of Philemon. Now, it is also true that some Christians were owners of slaves, and Philemon was one of those. Philemon was obviously a rather wealthy individual. We have several reasons for believing that. And he also had bondservants or slaves, and one of which was a man by the name of Onesimus. But Onesimus fled from Philemon, and he made it all the way from the city of Colossae, and Colossae is not on this map, but it's in this general area. And somehow he made it all the way from Colossae to the city of Rome. And I've already pointed out, as the crow flies, you're looking at around 1,500 miles. How he got there, we do not know. It could have been by being a stowaway on some ship. Most likely that's the way it was, but we don't know that it was. Or he could have traveled by land for the most part. Even then, though, he would have had to get across certain points of water, as Alan was pointing out a while ago. You'll see how that the Black Sea comes down through here. There's a little a span of water right there. So somehow he would have had to got across that. We don't know, and so there's no use for us to use conjecture in figuring out how he got there. We do know that somehow he got there. And somehow he located Paul. Now let's go to Paul for a minute. Paul had appealed to Caesar, as you well know. So to Caesar he was sent. And on his way from Caesarea to Rome, while he had shipwreck, all of you remember the shipwreck that he experienced here, but he finally made it to the city of Rome. But he was not placed in a dungeon cell. And we need to fully understand that, because I've heard even preachers of the gospel talk about Paul stay in the dungeon in Rome during his first imprisonment. There were two imprisonments. Don't forget that. The first one was about A.D. 61 through A.D. 63, somewhere in that, we usually say 61, 62. Then he was released. And there was a period of 5 years that he was free again before he was incarcerated the second time in about A.D. 67. And that time, it is believed that he was placed in a dungeon. But this time he was not. Turn with me to the 28th chapter, the book of Acts, and I'm going to prove to you that that's true. When Paul came to the city of Rome, according to verse 16 of Acts 28, notice what Luke says. Luke was evidently in company with him because he used the plural pronoun we. And when we entered into Rome, Paul was suffered, and that word means allowed. Paul was allowed to abide by himself with the soldier that guarded him. So there was only one Roman soldier that guarded him. Now, it is true, if you'll drop on down to verse 21, that he did refer, actually verse 20, the latter part of the verse, he talks about, I am bound with this chain. So evidently, they somehow placed a chain either around his leg or something where he couldn't escape, and they left one guard to guard him. But he entered into a place of his own choosing, evidently, as we read the rest of the chapter here. I'm just trying to look at the exact verses. Well, I know verses 30 and 31 tell you that he was in his own hired dwelling. Look at verse 30. He abode 2 whole years in his own hired dwelling and received all that went in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness, none forbidding him. So he was certainly not in a dungeon cell during his first imprisonment in the city of Rome. True, he was restrained by a chain. Secondly, he had a guard, one guard that guarded him. But he was free to receive people into his own hired dwelling. Look at verses 23 following, when a whole group of Jews came at an appointed time to hear what he had to say concerning the kingdom of God. And concerning the reason that he had been brought to Rome. So it's rather interesting to read that. But he was able to study with people. He was able to keep on teaching and to preach. And during that time, just under restraint, but not in a dungeon, he wrote the 4 prison epistles. That's what they're called. If you ever read any commentaries or anything, you'll find references to the 4 prison epistles. Simply meaning the books of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. The events that are recorded in Philemon took place, obviously so, before he wrote the book of Colossians. Because some of the ones that were named in chapter 4 of the book of Colossians, including Onesimus, were sent by Paul back to the city of Colossae. Epaphras is another that is mentioned. And both of these are mentioned as being one of you. And Paul sent by the hand of Tychicus and also Onesimus a communication to the church in Colossae. So the events of the book of Philemon did transpire before Paul wrote the Colossian letter and sent probably the information that we have, some of the things that took place. Now, it pertains to a runaway slave. Now, get the picture. Onesimus was a runaway slave belonging to Philemon. Philemon had obviously been converted by Paul during the time that he stayed in the city of Ephesus for a period of some 3 years. You'll remember beginning with the closing part of Acts chapter 19, or rather all of chapter 19, the closing part of chapter 18, all of chapter 19, he was in the city of Ephesus for 3 years. He first of all taught in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years, but then the Bible tells us in Acts 19 verse 10 that all those that were in Asia heard the word of the Lord. So in this region right here that you see is where Paul and those that were his companions in the work of the Lord preached the gospel. Now, it is believed that during that time, between A.D. 54 and A.D. 57, on his third missionary journey, that Paul did, in fact, convert this man by the name of Philemon. So when he wrote the letter to Philemon in around 62 A.D., you can see it was about 7 or 8 years later that he wrote the letter, 5 or 6 at the very least. So Philemon had had 5 or 6 years of being a Christian, and he was a part of the church in the city of Colossae. But being an owner of bondservants, undoubtedly he was very disconcerted by the fact that one of his bondservants had run away from him. And he probably had no earthly idea where Onesimus had gone. But somehow Onesimus made it all the way to the city of Rome and learned that Paul was there, and undoubtedly, having been a bondservant of Philemon, had come to know who Paul was. And it perhaps he sought Paul out in his own hired dwelling there, as many different ones did, according to Acts 28, verses 30 and 31. He received many into his hired dwelling and taught them and preached concerning the kingdom of God. So somehow Onesimus got to Rome, and it's interesting for us to speculate, but that's all it would be is speculation, because nowhere in the Bible does the scriptures tell us how he got there. We just find him in the city of Rome in the little book of Philemon. But what happened when he got there is very clear from reading the book. Paul also reached out to Onesimus and taught him the way of the Lord, and he became a Christian also. And that's the setting. Here is Onesimus, a runaway slave from Philemon, who was already a Christian, but now Onesimus comes in contact with the gospel, which is God's power to save, and arrangements were made unquestionably for him to be baptized into Christ. And now Paul, feeling that it was the only right thing to do, sends him back to Philemon with this letter in hand, to hand to Philemon, urging Philemon to receive Onesimus back no longer as a bondservant or a slave, but as a beloved brother in Christ. That's the gist of it. And it's so very helpful to us to read this letter and think about it. But I have discovered that very few people have even read it, and the ones that have read it have wondered why in the world it's in the Bible, and they just failed to get the points that we need to get. We're going to look at Christian love this morning. And I'm going to give you six ways that Christian love acts in the life of a Christian. And that's where I want you to take notes. So you might write at the top of your paper, six ways in which love manifests itself in the life of a Christian. So with that in mind, I'm going to give you the verses that contain these places that are very clearly laid out for us. But before we get to that, I want you to notice the psychology of Paul in writing this letter. It is believed by some scholars that Apphia was the wife of Philemon, even though we could not prove that. And it is believed that Archippus was the son of Philemon and Apphia. We could not prove that either, but it seems logical in view of the salutation that Paul gives. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy was with him, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved and fellow worker, and to Apphia, which is a feminine name, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier. Why would Paul have mentioned them had they not been a part of the household of Philemon? So that's the reason that people believe that indeed Apphia was his wife and Archippus was their son. And we know from reading Colossians chapter 4 that Archippus himself had become a preacher of the gospel. Because in Colossians 4, Paul admonishes Archippus to give due attention to the ministry which he had assumed that responsibility. But notice verses 4 through 7. And I want you, by the time we finish this little context right here, to underscore verse 7 and never, never forget it, because it's one of the most beautiful verses in all the New Testament. Notice how that Paul starts out by saying, I thank God always, making mention of you in my prayers. You know, it's always comforting to people to know that others are praying for them. I think most of you know by announcements that have been made, friend, I have our oldest daughter is suffering from breast cancer. And of course, knowing the people that I know, I've spread that word so that people could be praying for her. And many, many times people will walk up to me and say, I've been praying for your daughter. And it means so much to me. It really does. To know that other Christians have her in mind and are praying that God will grant her help. So it's always good. And I've had brethren say, I pray for you and the work that you're doing. Well, I'm glad of that. We need the prayers of each other, do we not? And especially Paul used, he was sincere, no question in this, but it's good psychology. I thank my God always and make mention of you in my prayers. Well, that must have certainly impacted the heart of Philemon to some degree. I've heard of your love, verse 5. And of the faith which you have toward the Lord, and the fellowship you have, the knowledge of every good thing which is in you. And then he comes to verse 7. For I had much joy and comfort in thy love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed in thee, brother. Isn't that a beautiful thought? And I want you to put a little star by that or something and never, never forget that. How do people react to you? When they see you coming, are they made to be happy? Do they rejoice at your very appearance into their lives? Or do they say, oh me, here he comes again? Let me tell you a couple of stories in that regard. In 55 plus years of preaching, we have met all kinds of people. We've met some of the finest people on the face of this earth, people who could really be described as the salt of the earth, and many of those people are right here in this assembly this morning. For these, I thank God. But we've also met some of the grouchiest, onerous, meanest people that you can possibly imagine. I'm thinking right now of a couple that we knew in a congregation where I preached for 6 years, and never once did I see them smile. I could not contort my face to look like them. Man, they were mad at the whole world. And they were there every service. They didn't like me as the preacher. They didn't like the elders. They didn't like the song leaders. They didn't like the Bible class teachers. They didn't like anything that was going on. But there they were every time the doors opened with that old scowl on their face. Never saw them smile. We had a big glassed-in foyer. And it got so bad that one Sunday morning, as people were driving up in the parking lot, they drove up, and one brother said to the other, and I happened to hear it, he said, "Oh me, here they come again." They were the epitome of doom and gloom. But in the same congregation was another brother who always had a bounce in his step and a big smile on his face. "Good morning, preacher. How you doing?" "Well, I'm doing great." He said, "I know you've got something good to say to us this morning, and I'm anxious to hear it. This is the day the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad." What a difference in personalities and in attitude. And hear me well, attitude is one of the most important things that we possess. And we need to have a song in our heart and a smile on our face and a good word to say. Time and again, in this book that we call The Last Will and Testament of Christ, I read something like this. "Rejoice in the Lord. And again I say rejoice." Do you not read that? Read the book of Philippians and you'll find it 3 or 4 times there alone. And in other passages too. We're to be a happy people. And yet some of us go around with that old grouchy look on our face. Chip on our shoulder, just waiting for someone to knock it off so we can get all flustered and get mad. But when Paul wrote to Philemon, he said, "I thank God for you, Philemon. I thank God for the love that you have and the joy and comfort of that love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed in thee, brother. I don't know about you, but I want to be one that brightens the day for my brothers and sisters in Christ." We're pilgrims and sojourners on this earth. We're just passing through. So why go through life on this earth in a grumpy disposition and a downer disposition that causes other people to feel bad? Let's be happy and rejoice in the Lord and spread that joy. Well, let's go on. Now, that was just a little side thought there. But verse 7 in my mind is very, very important. Now verses 8 through 10 is where we find one of the first things about love, and I will cite it for you real carefully so you can write it down. But let's first read verses 8 through 10. "Wherefore, though I have all boldness in Christ to enjoin thee that which is befitting." In other words, Paul said, "I could assert my authority as an apostle of Christ, but I've chosen not to do that." Notice what he said. "Yet for love's sake." Let that sink in. "I rather beseech," in other words, instead of commanding Philemon to do something, he said, "for love's sake, I rather beseech you, as Paul the aged and now a prisoner of Christ." Now, there's some more psychology thrown in there. Paul was getting on up in years by this time, and he also was imprisoned. Even though we know that it was a house arrest type of imprisonment, but nonetheless, he was restrained. And so he said, "I'm a prisoner, and I'm getting on up in years." And that undoubtedly was inserted there to touch the heart of Philemon and make him more receptive to the request. But here's the request in verse 10. "I beseech thee for my child, whom I have begotten in my bonds, Onesimus." Well, don't you know that got Philemon's attention when he got this letter? And he read that Onesimus was now a Christian, that he had been begotten by Paul. That is, the gospel seed had been planted in his heart. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, "I begat you through the gospel." He was simply the relay man that was sharing the message of the gospel, which is God's power to save people's souls. James chapter 1, verse 18 tells us, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth." And when Peter wrote to Christians in 1 Peter chapter 1, he said, "You've been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever." So, here, my standing up here night after night preaching, or Ryan filling the pulpit here, and we're preaching the gospel, the word of God, which is the seed of the kingdom, Luke chapter 8, verse 11, and some person hears that message, we would have been involved in the planting of the seed in that person's heart. It's the gospel that begets. But Paul said, I beget you through the gospel. So, in like manner, as we touch people's hearts with the power of truth, and they believe that, they thus are begotten by the word of God. Well, that's the idea involved here. He had reached out to Onesimus. Now, here's what I want you to write down, if you have pen and paper, something to write with. Love makes a request instead of a demand. Now, that principle, while you're writing that, love, and we're talking about Christian love makes a request instead of a demand. That principle works in all areas of human relationship. What about in the relationship of husband and wife? What if a husband comes home from a day's activity and he's very demanding of his wife? I want my supper right now. Bring me my slippers or something like that. That doesn't go over very big, does it? But if he makes a request, honey, you made a chocolate pie tonight, you know, something like that, it's altogether different. It's the way you say things and how you act that makes an impact. It's true in employer-employee relationships. An employer can get so much more out of an employee if he's kind and gentle and is complimentary of the work that he does. But what if he comes in a demanding sort of attitude and all? And maybe very critical and all, why the employee is going to say, well, no use me working my head off for someone like this. You know, it works in all relationships, husband and wife, employer, employee, elders, preacher. It doesn't matter. It just works in all relationships. Christian love makes a request instead of a demand. Never does make demand of people. So that's verses 8 through 10. If you want to put the verses out there where you can come back and study all of this, I think it will be very helpful to you. He does make mention of Onesimus, and the intimation is that Onesimus was now a Christian. Paul had begotten him during the time that he was restrained there in his own hired house. Now let's look at verses 11 and following. Who once was unprofitable to thee, but now is profitable to thee and to me. Now, who are we talking about? We're talking about Onesimus. Who was Onesimus? He was a runaway slave. Now, let me simply state this, that back in those days and times, such an individual as that had no rights whatsoever. Even as in the despicable times when slavery was a part of our early years in this nation, a runaway slave could be beaten, could be killed, tortured, whatever, by the owner of that slave, if indeed that slave could be retrieved and brought back under his direction. And the law allowed that. It allowed that, and it allowed it in ancient times, too. For instance, a man who was a runaway slave, he was recaptured, brought back to his master. If the master chose to, he could have him whipped unmercifully, or he could actually take his life, and the government wouldn't bother him at all, because that was his property, and that's the way slaves were looked upon. They were property, just like a man might own cattle, or in the case of Alan, he owns goats, and they're his property. So he could do with them what he chose to do, and that was the way it was with slavery. So we need to understand that. Here's the second thing I want you to write down, and it overlaps verses 10 and 11, as I already gave you. Christian love reaches out to the helpless. Christian love reaches out to the helpless. And after the class, if any of you didn't get all these words down, well, I'll give them to you personally. But first one was Christian love makes a request instead of a demand. And the second is Christian love reaches out to the helpless. Paul could have assumed this attitude. When Onesimus came to him, he could have immediately recognized who he was, because we know that he knew Philemon quite well. And probably during that time that he was in the city of Ephesus, he became acquainted not only with Philemon personally, but with his family. And thus he spoke of Apphia and Archippus. And he probably knew Onesimus as one of the slaves of Philemon. So when Philemon came to him, he said, Onesimus came to him, Paul could have said, I don't have time for you. Why you're nothing to me. You're a slave, and I've got important people coming to see me. But not so with a genuine Christian. A genuine Christian doesn't look upon anyone as being dirt under their feet. A genuine Christian looks upon every human being as one made in the image of God, one possessing a soul, and therefore with a heart of compassion. The genuine Christian is going to reach out to people in need as best he can under the circumstances in which he finds himself. So here was Onesimus, a runaway slave without any legal rights whatsoever, condemned by a government because he had run away from his master, subject to all kinds of punishment, perhaps even death, and Paul could have simply said, I don't have any time for you. But not so with Paul. Paul reaches out. And that's what real Christian love does. Christian love reaches out to the helpless. So I think you should write that down because it's very important. Now in verses 12 through 14, we find a third principle of Christian love. Whom I have sent back to thee in his own person, that is, with my very heart, whom I would have kept with me, that in thy behalf he might minister unto me in the bonds of the gospel, but without thy mind I would do nothing, that thy goodness should not be of necessity but of free will. Now let me paraphrase all that. Paul is simply saying in this letter that he is now writing to Philemon concerning Onesimus. He has been very helpful to me while I've been restrained here in the city of Rome. And it would have been very easy for me to have made the decision to just kept him here because I really need someone like Onesimus to assist me in some of the things that I need done. But I know that wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be right for me to keep him here without your consent. And so the only right thing for me to do is to send him back to you for a determination as to what will be his status. So write this down. Christian love has a sense of right that it will not violate. And that principle works in all all areas of life. A Christian just not going to do something that is possibly wrong. And we need to understand that principle. The New Testament is not necessarily a book of do's and don'ts. It doesn't say you shall not drink a bottle of beer, you shall not go to Las Vegas and gamble, you shall not buy tickets to the lottery. And it's not that kind of a book. It gives you principles as to what's really important. And it directs you in those paths of right. And it tells you to abstain from every form of evil, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22. So we're guided by principles. Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good, Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. There you have the principle laid out. You cleave to that which is good, but you abhor that which is wrong. And there are enough principles laid down on the pages of the New Testament that we as Christians should be able to see the difference between right and wrong. Turn with me real quickly. Hold your place there in the little book of Philemon and turn with me to the book of Philippians real quick. Paul loved the church in Philippi, and he prayed a prayer in behalf of those brethren in the city of Philippi. And here's what he had to say in chapter 1, beginning with verse 8. Chapter 1 of the book of Philippians, beginning with verse 8, down through verse 10. God is my witness how I long after you all in the tender mercies of Christ Jesus, and this I pray, that your love, there's your Christian love, may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Knowledge there would be a knowledge of God's Word. What does the word discernment mean anyway? Does it not mean the ability to distinguish values? To distinguish between right and wrong, between good and evil? Certainly it does. So that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and void of offense unto the day of Christ. Well, it's that discerning eye that we need to have. And the discerning eye of the Christian, whose heart is filled with love, always chooses to do what is right instead of choosing to do what is wrong. So, love then has a sense of right that it will not violate. I want to tell you a little story here that made an impact on our children. And I'm telling this not to boast, but to simply state a fact. And I didn't even really know that I was teaching a lesson when this happened. But years ago, when our children were still young, I was going from place to place and preaching the gospel. And one day we stopped in Denton, Texas. I shall never forget where this happened. We were going somewhere south of there for a meeting. And we went in to eat. And when I paid the bill at the counter, gave me some change. And if you're like me, do you ever really count your change? You just take it, don't you? And assume that they gave you the right change. Well, that's what I did and stuck it in my pocket. But as we started out of Denton, I got to thinking, boy, it looked like there was an extra bill in there. And I reached into my pocket and pulled it out, and I remembered what the total cost was. And sure enough, the person had given me a couple of extra dollars that I shouldn't have gotten back. And so I simply observed, well, we're going to have to go back. I got overpaid in the change. Well, the kids were bright-eyed, you know, taking all that in. I didn't think anything about it. But I went all the way back, and we'd gone about 5 miles and turned around, drove 5 miles back. And I said, I'll be right back. And I went in there and gave the person the $2 back. And I said, you gave me too much change. Well, that really impacted the kids. And they remembered, well, look what Dad did here. I didn't intend for it to be a lesson, but it turned out to be a lesson. You see, Christian love, the principles of Christianity always motivate us to do what is right and not what is wrong. I couldn't have lived with myself had I gotten away and just kept the money. I would have known down in my heart, I shouldn't have done that. I should have taken it back. Well, that's what Christian love does in the mind and heart of one who really wants to serve the Lord. He's always going to choose to do right instead of that which is wrong. So that's the third point. Christian love has a sense of right that it will not violate. In this case here, Paul is saying it would really be better for me if I were to keep Onesimus here. Well, there's all sorts of things that he could do to help me out as I'm restrained here, but that wouldn't be right. And therefore, I'm sending him back to you, Philemon, for you to make that determination. Okay, let's go to the next point, which is in verses 15 and 16. For perhaps he was therefore parted from thee for a season, that you should have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant or a slave, but more than that, a brother beloved. Now, I want you to write this down, and this is a rather lengthy thing. I'll take it slow, though. Christian love, are you ready? Wields, that's W-I-E-L-D-S, wields an influence that changes wrong relationships into right relationships. It really wasn't right for Philemon to own another human being. But you see, at that point in time, he hadn't grown, he hadn't matured in Christ to the extent that he said, wait, I can't be a slave owner and be a Christian at the same time. You know, there's a process of growth that we all experience, is there not? When someone is baptized into Christ, maybe fresh out of denominationalism or something, we can't expect them to know all that we've learned in being in the church for years and years, can we? There's a growing process. You know, the Bible says, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby unto salvation. 1 Peter 2, verse 2. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's a lifelong process, is it not? How many of you here this morning think you have all the answers to every question that might arise? Raise your hand if you do. Well, J.D. does. I knew I could depend on J.D. But most of us would readily admit, boy, I don't have all the answers. Now listen to me for just a minute. I started a serious study of the Bible in 1953. I had been a student at the University of Oklahoma for 2.5 years, and I made up my mind I wanted to preach. And I changed my major, transferred from Oklahoma University to Abilene Christian College, and I started to study the Bible. And I've been studying it steadily all these years since then. Here it is, 2009. I don't know exactly how many years that is, but it's been a long, long time. And I would be the first one to tell you, listen carefully, the more I learn, the more I realize how little I know. in comparison to what there is to know. Haven't I told you that, friend, 1,000 times over? I study my Bible and I learn something new every day. And you know, if it was a work of men, you could master it pretty soon like. But this is a treasure house of divine wisdom. And you can never exhaust this vast storehouse of infinite knowledge and good. So the more I learn, the more I realize how little I know in comparison to what there is to know. And we need to learn these principles. Christian love wields an influence that changes wrong relationships into right relationships. Keep that in mind. I think that's a beautiful thought. And now let's turn the pages and let's go over here to verses 18 and 19. But if he hath wronged thee at all, or oweth you anything, or oweth thee aught, put that to mine account. Now, more than likely, and we're surmising again here, more than likely, when Onesimus decided he was going to run away from Philemon, after all, he didn't have any money, did he? We would assume that he didn't have any money. He was a slave. He didn't have any transportation, and he probably knew that once he left the household of Philemon, he wasn't going to have anything to eat or any place to stay. What would be the natural thing for a man to do that was going to take such desperate action? Anybody? He'd probably go into the pantry and pack him a lunch, wouldn't you say? Or whatever he felt like he would need. And I think that's implied here in what Paul writes. That he probably stole from Philemon when he left. And so Paul said, if he hath wronged you at all, or oweth you anything, put that to mine account. Notice that. I, Paul, write it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Can you imagine that? That I say not unto thee that thou owest to me even thine own self besides. It's all right for Paul to make mention of the fact, Philemon, if it hadn't been for me preaching the gospel to you, you wouldn't have ever even become a Christian. And so I'm asking you, I'm making this request of you, and you might bear that in mind, what I've done for you in that regard. Here's what I want you to write down. Number 5. Christian love has a willingness to spend and to be spent for others. Christian love has a willingness to spend and to be spent for others. And I want to remind you of a statement that the Apostle Paul made in the book of 2 Corinthians. And it's found, let's see if I can find it real quickly, like, where he said, yes, verse 15 of chapter 12 of the book of 2 Corinthians, he made this statement, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Isn't that a beautiful thought? Here is a man that really didn't owe Philemon a thing, but he said, if indeed Onesimus has wronged you, probably knowing that he wouldn't have aught to pay him back, I will pay you back, and whatever expenses are involved. And here in 2 Corinthians, he made the statement that expresses the same thought. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. And that's the way it is with a true Christian. A true Christian is not thinking in terms of selfish motivations, but he is willing to use his energies, his talents, and yes, what resources he has for the ongoing of the gospel. I will gladly spend and be spent for your soul. I think that's a very important thing concerning Christian love. And then the last one that we want to note is found in verse 21. Having confidence in thine obedience, I write unto thee, knowing that thou wilt do even beyond what I say, but withal prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I shall be granted unto you. In other words, Paul is asking Philemon to pray for him that he might be released, that he might be able to come back to the regions of Asia there and once again maybe spend some time in the household of Philemon. But here's what I want you to write down. Christian love has an expectancy that looks for the best in others. Christian love has an expectancy that looks for the best in others. Let's just think for a moment. What if he had written to Philemon and said, Philemon, I'm sending Onesimus back to you. I know he's wronged you. I know that he ran away from you. I know that he doesn't have any legal rights. And if you want to beat him or whatever, that's your affair. And I really don't expect you to grant this request, but I'd like to suggest that maybe you consider taking him back. How do you suppose that would have impacted Philemon if he received a letter such as that? I doubt that you'll do it, but I feel like I should make the request anyway. But when he writes him back and says this, I have confidence in you and in your willingness to receive him back and go even beyond what I've requested of you. That's in essence what he's saying. How do you suppose that impacted Philemon? Well, I imagine he was much more receptive to that had Paul spoken in the other vein of expression. So we need to consider how we deal with one another. And love here always looks for the best in others. Sometimes we look for the worst in others instead of the best in others. But all of us have some good qualities, no question about it. Let's accent those. There was a song that came out of World War II when I was a boy, and maybe you remember this. We've got to accentuate the positive and eliminate the negative and latch on to the affirmative and don't mess with Mr. In-Between. I'm glad to know that some are as old as I am around here. But I've always liked the words of that song. We need to accentuate the positive and eliminate the negative and latch on to the affirmative. Let's look for the bright side of life. There's a song, I love country and western music, and I play a guitar, and there's a song that was recorded by the Carter family years and years ago, and it's Keep on the Sunny Side. Have any of you ever remembered that song? There's a dark and a dreary side of life, but there's a bright and sunny side too. So the gist of the song is, why do we always emphasize the gloom and doom and the dark side of life and neglect the bright and sunny side? You see, life is an attitude. It's the way we approach life oftentimes, the way we look upon things that's so important. And Paul had confidence in Philemon, so expresses this. All the way through the little letter, notice how he not butters him up necessarily, but he speaks forth truth. I hear good things about you, Philemon. I hear of your love, and I hear of your faith, and I hear of your knowledge and the fellowship that you have with the saints, and how that the hearts of the saints are refreshed in thee, brother. I'm so thankful for that. And I take you to God in prayer every day that I live. Well, that's bound to have had an impact on him in a very positive way. It might be interesting for you to know that Onesimus is here with me. And I've reached out to Onesimus with the gospel, and we made provisions, and this isn't in the Bible, but we know it's there somehow. We made provisions, and we've baptized him into Christ, and he's just been so helpful to me here while I've been restrained in Rome. But I know it's not right for me to keep him from you, because that's just not the way it should be. And therefore, I'm sending him back to you. But I'm requesting that you receive him not as a runaway slave, but take in thought that he's now a brother in Christ and a different relationship. And if he wronged you in any way, I'll take care of that. You know that I will, but I might remind you of the fact that if I had not come into your life with the gospel, well, you wouldn't even be a Christian yourself. So, but I have confidence in your willingness to do what's right in this matter. So that's the letter. And there's so much in there for us to learn and incorporate into our lives. Now let me do a little something here that's not in the Bible at all. I want your minds to go back to AD 62. And you're Onesimus, and there you are in this hired dwelling with Paul. And Paul is telling you, Onesimus, I'm going to send you back to Philemon. And Philemon, or rather Onesimus, might well have expressed, Paul, I'm really sort of scared to go back. There's no telling what Philemon might do. I tell you what, I'm going to write him a letter. And so Paul sits down with crude instruments. They didn't have nice ballpoint pens and everything like we have today. But nonetheless, he sat down at some crude desk. And can't you just almost see Onesimus looking over his shoulder to see what he was writing? Well, he writes this letter. He folds it up very neatly, perhaps, probably papyrus, and he rolls it up in a sort of a scroll-like thing. Maybe he had made a little leather pouch. Timothy was there, too. It might have been that he assisted him in making something that he could fasten to his belt or put around his shoulder or somehow. And he said, I want you to take this letter, and I want you to go back to Philemon, and I believe everything's going to work out all right. Can you imagine the feeling of Onesimus as he left the presence of Paul? Can't you almost envision in your mind Paul and Timothy and Luke, because we know Luke was there too, standing out on the porch of this hired dwelling, still restrained by the chain, but waving goodbye to Onesimus, and he turning around looking at Paul and the others one last time and waving to them, and he starts this long journey all the way back home. Could be that Paul furnished money for him to buy passage on a ship. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. We don't really know how he got back home. But we do know that he arrived home. And I don't know how many sleepless nights he may have spent worried about the set of circumstances he found himself in. But let's just envision that he finally gets back home. And he walks up to the door of Philemon's house. And his knees are shaking. And he musters up the courage to rap on the door. Seems like a long time goes by, no one answers the door. But finally the door opens up, and standing there is a fellow slave of Onesimus. And he's aghast when he sees Onesimus, because he's probably been gone several months after, when you consider all the journeying and everything that was involved. We don't know how long he stayed in Rome. And he was aghast. He said, Onesimus, where have you been? Boy, Philemon has looked everywhere for you. You're in a heap of trouble. I'm telling you right now, he's really, really angry with you. And Onesimus says, may I see Philemon? And so the other slave goes back into the house where Philemon was busy with the day's chores, maybe giving assignments to his bond servants and all. And this other fellow servant of Onesimus stands there waiting for recognition. And finally, Philemon looks up rather angry-like, and he says, what is it? What do you want? And the man said, Master, you'll never guess who's at the door. I'm not wanting to play games. Who's there? Onesimus. Onesimus! And boy, all of a sudden Philemon pushes away from his desk and his face becomes flushed with anger and he rushes out, Onesimus, where have you been? And Onesimus just sheepishly hands him this letter. So he takes the scroll and he opens it up. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our beloved, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus. Have you seen Paul? Yes, Philemon. He's imprisoned in the city of Rome under house arrest there, and he reached out to me with the gospel, and he taught me the way of the Lord, and made arrangements there to baptize me into Christ. I'm a Christian. You're a Christian now? And he goes ahead to read, I thank my God always. Philemon's reading this, making mention of you in my prayers, and he begins to smile, and maybe his lips tremble just a little bit, hearing of your love, and how that the hearts of the saints have been refreshed in thee, brother. And then he reads the request, and Paul's willingness to pay. I don't know how it ended, but I would like to think, after he had read those 25 little verses, that he lowered the letter, and with tears streaming down his cheeks, he reached out his arm to this fellow child of God, and they embraced, no longer as a master and a slave, but as a brother and a brother. If we'll just abide by the principles found in this little book, we'll be better people, and God's cause will be better served. Will you bow your heads with me while we pray? Our Father in heaven, as we face all the ups and downs of life, sometimes it's difficult for us to know exactly what we should do. And therefore we're so thankful for this little book of Philemon, which is filled with six principles of how Christian love should affect our lives. Help us to do the best that we possibly can to fill our hearts with the love of Jesus, and to treat our fellow man as you would have us to do. May we never forget the command that our Lord gave to the disciples of old. Love one another. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Help us to be people of love. Help us to treasure the fellowship that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ. May we be willing to go the second mile May we bring cheer and sunshine into the lives of all those that we come in contact with along life's way. May we be helpful in making wrong relationships right. May we be willing to spend and be spent in order to further thy cause. And help us, Father, to think positively and to have the right attitude at all times. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.